Let me know back there if you can hear me. I feel last week we had some audio problems. I was watching TV last night, the news, and this guy, young fella, looked like he was in his 20s somewhere. He had invited people to come out for an anti-violence rally, and not one person came. It was just him with the microphone, and they were interviewing him. And he was talking about how we all have to work together to end the violence. And you hear this all the time. And I thought to myself, you know, really, this is a spiritual thing we're talking about here. The human race has two twin problems. One, they have a sin nature. And two, they have free will. And whenever you have the sin nature and free will together, you're going to have every manner of chaos and destruction. So poor guy, I prayed for him while he was doing his interview, and I thought, the only way for people really to change is for Jesus to change them. Anything that happens on the outside to try to change people on the inside, it doesn't work. It works minimally, you know, like you can. We had a kid in academy here years and years and years ago. He had the best manners of anybody you would ever meet. His parents had really taught him, you know, please and thank you and all of these things. But in his heart, he had a lot of bad stuff going on. And that would pop up, but not, you know, like if you would judge him on the basis of manners, he probably would have been an all-time Christian. Religion tries to work from the outside in. God works from the inside out. And the only way to stop the violence and the craziness that goes on, like you can lecture kids and talk to them and teach them things and give them stuff to do, take them to Cub Scouts, all the rest of it. But the only thing that really changes a life is Jesus Christ getting into somebody's heart. If that doesn't happen, you just have a more polite pagan. People are born with that sin nature, and God gives them free will to do what they want with that sin nature. But until Jesus gets a hold of them, and I just feel so strongly about this, that it has to be like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, where he got knocked off the donkey. That was called a metanoia, a life-changing experience. Unless people are truly converted from the state that they're born in, they're going to be, to some degree or a less degree, evil. And no matter how you look at it, they might have nice manners, and they might be snappy dressers and a lot of other things, but it's only when Jesus gets into a person's heart and they're converted from what they would ordinarily be, do they actually have a chance? Would you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? So, you know, I was thinking, I was talking to Clinton about this, I think, and I used to have a bunch of metal objects around my house. I used to have a big, like, 5-foot Eiffel Tower, and a lady gave it to me one time. It's made out of metal. I mean, I thought it was quite impressive. So I put it in my front yard, and it was there for a few months, and then someone stole it. I had it buried into the ground and had chains on it and everything else. Like, I thought, like, who would want this Eiffel Tower? I mean, other than me. But it got stolen. So I would paint that Eiffel Tower, and I painted it black. But anything that has rust on it, if you paint over the rust and don't take the rust off, eventually the rust comes right through the paint again. So, I mean, my Eiffel Tower was a little bit rusty. I hope whoever it was took care of it after all these years. But I thought, that's the way people are too. You can spray paint them. And a lot of times people are spray painted with Christianity. But underneath, that rust is still there. And it will work its way to the surface again, given the right opportunity. So spray painting people with Christianity does not do any good whatsoever. It makes people seem Christian, and it makes them probably comfortable with Christian things and being Christian, that they no longer are convicted by the fact that they're sinners and that they truly need a Savior. And if you are truly converted, there has to be some sort of fruit in your life. If your life does not produce fruit, and it's the Holy Spirit that produces it, not us. If the Holy Spirit doesn't produce fruit in your life, you're probably not really saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. just as you know how we were. He says, verse 10, you are witnesses and so is God. That's a scary thing. People are witnesses and God is the ultimate witness. You can't fool him. He knows who are his. So is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Now, if you're walking with the Lord and you are, you better be close to the Lord if you're going to tell people that you are devout and upright and blameless in your behavior. I mean, Jesus did that one time. He said to a bunch of people who were after him, which of you can convict me of sin? Now, all of us could get convicted of sin by somebody. If you said, you know, do you think so-and-so ever sins? Yet we're sinners. Jesus, however, said, you can't come up with one thing that would convict me as being a sinner. And if they could have, they'd have all said, yeah, I remember the time you did this, and, you know. No one had a thing to say because Jesus was sinless. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. He said, the thing that sets you apart, this group that he was talking in the Thessalonians, he said, what sets you apart is when you heard the word of God, you accepted it as the word of God. And it immediately began to do a work inside you that caused you to be set apart. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is what sanctifies people and sets people apart. They're not spray painted. They are actually different. And if I'll leave it up to you to decide what your life used to be like and what your life is like now. And if your life is drastically different, it's because God changed you. It's not because you got smarter or nicer or whatever. It's because God changed you. And we live in a society that even if they claim to believe in the gospel, they have sort of turned it into a man-centered gospel where man is the measure of all things, and whatever is good for man. And the man-centered gospel is actually very frightening. It's an honor and a privilege, but it's also a responsibility to be a Christian. To bear the name of Jesus, we have to maintain a certain testimony. And talk is cheap. Talk is very cheap. If anybody is spray-painted, then eventually that rust will come through again. And it might take a year. I mean, we see a lot of kids come through the academy that seem to be very Christian while they're here. But when they're away from us spray painting them on a daily basis and they go out into the wide world out yonder, they start to rust again. And the thing that scares me is a lot of times people lose that sense of conviction because they're comfortable with Christian things. They've learned how to be a Christian from the outside, but they have not had a life-changing experience on the inside, which is what makes all the difference. Would you go to John 3:16 for just a minute? So he said the people he's talking to, he said, you actually received the word of God for what it is, the word of God. I had to read this to you. I found this a while ago, and it's indicative of our society, I think. I can't imagine writing to Dear Abby for any reason, but people do. I'm thinking, are these letters, are these people real, or does it make these up? There was evidently a man who had written Dear Abby and said, I'm an agnostic, but I'm sort of at a loss to know how to raise my child. What should I tell my child about God since I'm an agnostic? And if you're an agnostic, you really don't have anything to tell your child about God, except that maybe he exists, maybe. So anyway, he wrote this letter, and this lady wrote in to answer the letter that he wrote. And I point you out to the poster that Margie did for me, Absolute Truth. We live in a society that absolutely does not believe in absolute truth, even Christians. They don't believe that there is one truth ordained and revealed by God that is binding upon all people at all times. Society does not believe that anymore. Even the church doesn't believe it. I quoted you, I don't know, you know, Barna does all these polls, and I have no way of knowing whether, maybe he just makes them all up too, but in the last poll, he found out that only 9% of people who consider themselves to be evangelical Christians actually believe in absolute truth. So if you don't believe in absolute truth, you don't believe in the Bible then. And if you don't believe in the Bible, there's some question in my mind where you actually are as a Christian and whether you are really saved or not. I wanted to read you this thing anyway. So this is the lady's response to the agnostic guy in South Carolina. My parents had strong but differing Christian faiths. They compromised when raising us, and we went to the church nearest our home. I think that's a good way to pick a church. Which one's closer? Okay, this one's 4/10 of a mile, this one's 6/10. Further, when we were teens, they allowed us to sample other religious traditions to determine what would suit us best. Now, the only reason you would ever get saved is because you believe the message to be true. I mean, if you don't believe it's true, the religion that you choose, if you don't believe it's actually true, how could you give yourself to it? I don't see how. I became agnostic. Now, there's a surprise. And like the dad in South Carolina, was unsure what to tell my son. My husband and I do not belong to any organized religion. That always kills me. What's the opposite of an organized religion? A disorganized religion? I mean, you're looking for a disorganized religion, one that has no rules, regulations, guidelines, expectations. It's a religion where you can just do whatever you want to do. Yahoo! There are no rules. We do not belong to any organized religion and didn't take our child to church as a youngster. We showed him that all people are to be valued and that differences are to be respected. Does that remind you of our society? Like, tolerance is the main virtue. And that's why Christianity is becoming more and more and more under fire, because Christianity says, this is right, this is wrong, this is a sin, this is righteous. And people don't like that narrow definition that God puts on sin. So they much prefer to be agnostics. However, when you stand before the Lord, and one day everybody is going to stand before Jesus and give an account for how he or she has lived their lives. And I truly believe that the people who have rejected the gospel, you cannot be a Christian if you rejected the gospel, okay? Gospel in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about according to Scripture. And it says some key things about Jesus, and it ends with according to Scripture. Everything must be according to Scripture. If it isn't, there's some doubt how validly the person is actually Christian. Whether our son is agnostic, religious, or an atheist is a personal matter to him. He's comfortable with his beliefs and doesn't impose them on anyone else. As a parent, I couldn't ask for more. I mean, as Christian parents, I'm sure most of you think the one thing that I have to offer my children is Christ. I mean, anything else is just very, very temporary and very, very, very secondary. And I think that in our society, people are just so convinced that it's that easy to be a Christian. It's like you just go, raise your hand. And that's another thing I've never understood when people are places and they say, every head bowed and every eye closed, and sneak your hand up so that we can count. Ah, okay, you're safe. Put your hand back down before they see you. Like, what is that? You know, it's like, I just can't imagine that in the New Testament church, you know, that the apostles would say, okay, everybody close your eyes and bow your heads and raise your hand, sneak it up, and oh, I see you in the back of the room there. If you actually respond to the truth, you lose all of that desire to remain under the radar, if you want, okay? You're taking a step because it's a life change. So I've never understood that. And you've all been in situations where speakers have done that. And I always wonder, well, I never close my eyes. I always watch to see if anybody's going to raise their hand. So I guess I violated the code of salvation. Would you go to 3:16, John? It's such a well-known scripture, but we can't hear it too much. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And there is no way to be saved other than to go through the Son to the Father. And I know that many people who consider themselves Christians no longer believe in that. They don't believe in absolute truth. However, it's very, very important for all of us to know what we believe and why we believe it. And sometimes there's eternal consequences for people who think Christians are just supposed to be like nice guys. You've all been experiencing that, I'm sure, all over. I mean, if you do anything that crosses someone's will, they're likely to say, "And I thought you were a Christian." Because the idea is that Christians are supposed to be trustworthy, courteous, kind, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. And God said, "No, I want you saved." Okay, and as you are saved, then slowly your life will change and you will remind people of Jesus Christ and you will be in full-time Christian service 24/7. But he says, God demonstrated his love for the world because he gave his only begotten Son. He sent him that we might be different, that we might remind people of Jesus. Imperfectly, I know, because we all have a lot of room for growth. Would you go to John chapter 6? It matters what you believe. It's extremely important to know what you believe and why you believe it. Jesus was always hard on the Pharisees because the Pharisees were so secure in their own self-righteousness. Like, we are righteous guys. And Jesus said that the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all these other people are way in line before you. You're way at the back of the righteousness line because you think that you don't need to come to Jesus. Whereas almost everybody who's sane realizes that sin has stained their lives in some way. And when they hear the true gospel and have an opportunity to come to Christ, and you can't be a Christian without having a personal relationship with God. You can't have a corporate relationship with God or an abstract one with God, or you can't have one where you make up the rules. It has to be according to what the scriptures say. Okay? He said the Pharisees, I'm just going to read this to you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. That's in John chapter 5. The Pharisees didn't feel like they had to come to Jesus because they thought, we're doing fine. We are people who are students of the Word, and the Word won't save you unless you apply it. Nobody is saved unless there is new life from above that comes into your heart under grace. Okay? This is John 6:28. Therefore, these folk said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" They wanted to do the works of God. They wanted to do religious things. They wanted, just like the rich young ruler, he wanted to have the money and he wanted to have the escape clause also. But he went away rather crestfallen, which is a strange word, crestfallen. There's so many strange words in English. You just think, what does that mean? Crestfallen. What's a crest? And how does it fall? I don't know. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the only work that we have to do, to believe in Jesus Christ, because that will lead you to actions. But this has to come first. You must know in whom you have put your faith, and you must walk in a personal relationship with him to bear fruit. We must believe that truth is truth for everybody. We have an opportunity to put it into practice. Would you go to John 15 now? John 15. I'll review last week if you don't mind. I still have it in my Bible. Jesus did not have a high view of the human race. It says in the early chapters of John, it said that he didn't need anybody to tell him what man was like because he knew what was in man's heart. And the unregenerate man, if he's spray-painted, he can look pretty good on the outside. My Eiffel Tower looked good every time I spray-painted it black, but then it would rust again until it got stolen. I shouldn't have painted it. They probably wouldn't have wanted a rusty Eiffel Tower. Jesus' view on people, I went over this last week, that people are evil, people are capable of great wickedness, all people are lost, everybody's a sinner, everybody's in need of repentance, and everybody must be born again. That's where he started, and that's the message that Jesus preached. He didn't say, are we all having fun, or do you all like each other, or, you know, come to bowling night, wear your shirt. He was very clear. You all, every human has this tragic flaw and needs to turn to Jesus Christ in a personal way in order to be forgiven. Otherwise, you end up spray painted. John 15. Sort of a humbling scripture in a sense that we're not big shots in this, and we never will be. John 15:4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing, in a spiritual sense. Apart from Jesus, you can't do anything that counts as a work that glorifies God or a work with which he's satisfied unless he is the one who is working through you to do the thing. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. He said, you didn't choose me. You responded to me choosing you. And the reason I chose you, you always see this, you know, like on the news, people die and their loved ones are always saying, well, he needed another bass in the choir, or he needed another angel or whatever. God doesn't need anything. God is perfectly self-sufficient. He loves people, and he wants people to come to him, but only on his terms. No one gets in except on the terms that God sets down through Jesus Christ. And there are no stars. I've never watched, I don't get Trinity Broadcasting Network. Maybe some of you do. But they're having a big scandal out in Trinity amongst the family. They're fighting over the ministry and fighting over the money and fighting over all the stuff and whatever. And I'm thinking, that's so prevalent in Christianity. So many people are very interested in power. They think Christianity is a way to meet their material needs and to bring them into a position of recognition and power. But it's just all dishonoring to the Lord. God is interested in people who truly esteem him and do not esteem themselves. Esteem others more highly than yourself, it says. John 15:16, I think it's a great scripture. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. That's the gospel, that Jesus chose us, he died to purchase us, and that we no longer belong to ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6:20, that we now belong to him, and he has every right to mind our business for us. And anything that becomes man-centered automatically is wrong. And so much of Christianity in America is profoundly man-centered. What's in it for me? Okay. I don't think we're going to stand before God and say, well, what was in it for me? I mean, what's in it for us is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Paul even says, you know, you have to be willing to even do things like suffer if necessary in order to bear fruit. And fruit is only produced by those who abide in Jesus Christ. And abide, I think, means stay rooted. Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about, do not drift away from the things that you have learned. You know, it's just a picture of a man idling lazily in the river, and it just sort of carries him downstream. And I think a lot of Christians or people who at one time in their lives claimed to be Christians, they do just sort of float away. They just float down the river, and they don't think it matters what they do as long as they still claim the name of Jesus. But it does matter what you do. What you believe leads you to do this or that, or not do this or not do that. Jesus said, I chose you for a purpose. And the better that you do for the purpose, the less the world is going to like you. And there are a lot of people who are very uncomfortable with that idea that the world won't like us. And I've been saying for a while, I think the church has to be the church in these coming days, because the church is the only one who knows the truth and can tell people, hey, look, this is the truth. And I made a big deal last week about how so many people are just laying for you to say, because the Bible says so, because that just sets them into a frantic frenzy. And so I think it's easy for Christians to back away and not provoke an argument, because you know that the trap is set for you. And if you say, well, I believe this because the Bible says so, you're going to have abuse come down on your head, and people are going to look at you and roll their eyes and all the rest. But the church has to be at least strong enough to say that, you know, in situations. And I talked about that whole thing with Chick-fil-A last week. And, you know, for anybody to say, well, the Bible says, those people are just so ready to jump on you because of your belief in the Bible. But we as Christians are supposed to be glad for that. It says in verse 18 of that same chapter, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Very clear. It's uncomfortable for all of us to be disliked by anybody. And we would rather keep a low profile and have everybody like us. But there's times when you get maneuvered into situations where you have to take a biblical stance. And people don't like it. And the conversation will probably be short, but that's what we're called to do. Anything that's nominal or man-centered is... I was going to share this last week, but I didn't. Raise your hand if this means anything to you. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. I thought there'd be a lot more people than that. But this is Daniel, and he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, Belshazzar. And a hand has appeared and wrote on the wall. And so they went, what? What is this? Call for Daniel. And so they went and dragged Daniel in and said, okay, what's the handwriting on the wall? That's where you get the expression, I read the handwriting on the wall. It's not talking about subways. It's talking about mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And what that translates is, God has weighed you in the balance and found you wanting. He was the king of Babylon, and he had done all these things that really ticked God off. So God said, I have weighed you in the balance, and I have found you wanting. And that night he died. Boing. Okay. There is a balance that God weighs people's lives, and he determines whether they're lightweights or heavyweights. Okay. And a heavyweight is somebody who has faith in Jesus Christ and tries to live his life according to the word of God. And it's not really intimidatable. Someone who is willing to take a stand. I don't think Christians should look for fights, and I don't think Christians should be nasty and abusive, but I think when you're in situations where you have an opportunity to put a good word in for God, I think we need to, because that's the only way people ever get saved, that they respond to the gospel. They don't get saved just by being a good person or going to church. They have to hear the gospel, what the gospel is, and they have to respond to that. John's very clear. If you are truly a Christian and living a Christian life, the world is going to hate you because you convict everything it stands for just by your life. Would you go to the book of Matthew now? Matthew chapter 7. Anyway, that was in Daniel. Many, many, tekel, upharsin. I love that story. I always love that story in Daniel, you know, because I thought, these things actually happen. Some king... You know, and he said, in that story about Daniel, you all know about Nebuchadnezzar, how God judged him, and he went for 7 years and lived in the field like an animal and ate grass, and then God restored him and he became glorious king again. He says to Belshazzar, who they don't know if he was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson, but he said, you saw this whole thing with Nebuchadnezzar, but yet you still did everything that was wrong. You still chose idolatry. You still refused to glorify God. And I think people are sort of like that. They're kind of hard to convince, but God convinces them some way or other. Matthew chapter 7, 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. He said, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be quiet, but we must be sure when you have the opportunity that's arranged by God to speak. So you don't have to feel like you have to go out and beat the bushes and jam the gospel on people. All you have to do is be ready at the moment when God has you to speak. Other than that, there are times when specifically you're told not to say anything. Would you go to Matthew 13 now? Matthew 13. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I believe that the hidden treasure he's talking about is actually, the kingdom is based upon the principle of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he's not the pearl of great price. And this says to us here, you have to be willing to trade everything else for a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you do not do that, then you fall short in what God wants of you. Paul, why did you name the youth group The Narrow Road? I figured the road that leads to damnation is very wide and very easy to walk. But the road that goes through Jesus is a narrow road, and it takes a certain amount of commitment and stick-to-itiveness. And in my brief Christian career, I've seen so many people come and so many people go. It's like people come and they've decided that they're going to sample Christianity. And if they don't like what they have found, then they're going to go somewhere else. And God is saying our whole nation, I believe, is falling under judgment because of the way people have rejected godliness in almost every category. Okay? We must submit. Well, this last week I've been thinking a lot about what it means to surrender to God. And some of these concepts are sort of vague on how to put them into practice. But I came up with two things that in order to surrender to God, you must first resolve that you will do His will when you find it. If God speaks something to you, that you will be willing to do whatever it is that He speaks. And secondly, that you will yield to God working inside of you. God said in Matthew, it's a reference to Isaiah, He said, you know, you people talk a good game, but your heart is far from me. Your tongue talks a good game, but your heart is not connected with me. So He said, these people will be judged. And it's the scariest scripture of all, you all know about. And on the last days, these people are going to come to Jesus for judgment and say, did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you. He said, I never knew you, meaning I never had a relationship with you, even though you did a whole variety of religious things. In the end, I don't know you. I mean, I think that's going to be a scary... Everybody's going to stand before the Lord and get looked at in the eye, and He's going to make a comment on how we chose to live our lives. Do you have a surrendered life is what God is asking us all. I wanted to just mention this for no reason. I mentioned Eiffel Tower, so I'll mention this too. To surrender in French is se rendre, which means to render oneself. To surrender means, in the French, to give yourself, to render yourself to God. You hand Him your entire life and say, there's nothing that doesn't belong to you, and there's nothing that's exempt from your auspices. Everything is open to you, and everything I do, the purpose of living, has got to be in some way or other to glorify you. Now, I know we all fall very short of that, but nevertheless, God is saying, I'm after surrender. I'm after people giving me their heart. I'm after people who will surrender, to render yourself unto God. I used French, Emily, in the service. Wake her up. I used French. We should have had captions right here. You can get you to paint them for me right on here. We'll put them up. Check out that poster on your way out when you look at that. It's actually, I think, quite a work of art. I find it hard to read Andrew Murray. Does anybody read Andrew Murray in here? One, two, about the same. Andrew Murray. No? You never heard of him? I think it's the same one. He wrote about George Mueller. Does anybody know George Mueller? Okay, more people know him than Andrew Murray. George Mueller was somebody who, by faith alone, founded all these orphanages and supported all these people. He never asked for a donation. It was only through prayer. He was quite an amazing guy. But Andrew Murray was writing about him, and he said that the key to understanding Mueller is the first thing is he always maintained a good conscience before God. He was very, very scrupulous in maintaining a good conscience, and he would repent if there's anything that stood between him and God. There was nothing that stood to block him out of the throne room. He had this good conscience, and secondly, he had an actual love for the Word of God. Because if you reject the Word of God, you're also rejecting God. And I talked last week mostly about that our nation has largely, including the churches, rejected the concept of the Word of God being authoritative and inspired and infallible. They think it's a nice book to read, but don't take it too seriously. God does expect us to take it seriously, however. And would you go to Psalm 49 for a minute? Psalm 49. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. What terrifying words for someone to hear at some point. I know it doesn't seem very real to many of us because we live in this world, but one day we will be with the Lord and we will stand in His presence. Psalm 49, verse 5. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth, boasting in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, the death of Jesus Christ. And he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Here's another comment from God on mankind. For he sees that even wise men die, and stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. I have comments to make about that, but I won't. But man in his pomp will not endure. Man is in his pomp and circumstances always finds a way to exalt mankind. Okay. Man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul. God will redeem us. He said mankind makes a big deal of itself. Pomp and circumstance and celebrations, and I mean, I know I'm old and cranky, okay? I can't help it. I guess I could help being cranky. I couldn't help being old. But I have to tell you that all these things that you see, like all the stars coming together and celebrating each other for the Tonys and the Academy Awards and all these things. I look at all those things and I think, how many of these people have any interest in God and to hear what God has to say about their lives? Who cares about the Academy Awards and all of those things? It's mankind exalting mankind, and that leads nowhere. Man has in his heart a desire to be exalted, a desire to be somebody. But God wants us to be only who we are in Christ. Would you go to Psalm chapter 2, please? The man-centered gospel and the nominal gospel lead only to disaster. And I won't get into this again, but I'm telling you that there is a giant move to merge Christianity with Islam, to water down Christianity, to make it more acceptable to people, so that people will like it better and Christianity won't seem so judgmental. But Christianity is based upon two things: grace and judgment. And people who reject grace fall under judgment. That's just the way it is. Nobody likes hearing that. I always thought this was kind of humorous. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us. He's saying the rich and luxurious want to throw off any bonds that they feel God has put on them. I think that's true. I think this thing that I talked about last week about Chick-fil-A and the gay community and all that goes much deeper than just the gay community. It comes down to people rejecting godly authority. In fact, they not only rebel against it, they want to exterminate it. They don't want people to have an opposite opinion that will be permissible. That's the society in which we live now. However, it says, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I am installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He said God has already made his judgment on what is right and what is wrong. On the way to the last scripture, I'll just read you this one from Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, all has been said and done, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Anybody who claims that they are serving God but do things that are clearly in defiance of God's rules and ways, they are not serving God. Would you go to Philippians now? I'm so glad that God arranged for us to have a Bible in our hands. Philippians chapter 2, 12. I think Philippians chapter 2 is a great chapter. That one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What glorifies the Father? Us responding to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that workout means to work out like a math problem. Like you go to the board and work out this long math problem. That's what he says here. Work this all out and keep working on this equation. God has given you all the things that you need. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's kind of where I started. I said that God expects two things. One, that we would obey his revealed will. And two, that we would seek him working inside us, that we would cooperate with that process, and that's how we grow fruit. That God works inside us to challenge wrong thinking, wrong actions, wrong words, wrong deeds. That's the only true sense of liberty that people can have in this life, to give themselves, to surrender truly to God. Next week, Clinton's on. What are you preaching on next week? Galatians chapters 1 through 6 next week he's going to do. Okay. Let us end in prayer. I heard that Alicia told me Andrew did not win. I demand a recount. Tell them how many piano solos there were in this extravaganza. 150 piano solos. How many did you hear? 15? Okay. You tithe. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We thank you that you chose us, that we did not choose you, and that you gave us a life-changing experience, and you allowed us to know who Jesus is, and you've taught us to hold fast to that truth. And Lord, every one of us desires to be used in your service. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to take our stand with you in every situation. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict us if there are things that in our lives do not please you. Wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong deeds, wrong attitudes. Lord, convict us by your Spirit that we would be able to truly glorify you, because our only hope for deliverance is you. And the thing that we need delivered from most times is from the rule of self. And I pray, Lord, that you would just lift us up, regardless of what the cost might be, that we would be able to surrender ourselves, to render ourselves unto you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.